Well, we were in 1 Corinthians, so we'll just pick up there. There's no need to introduce the subject when it's part four. I rarely have given four parts on a sermon. I guess I've done it a few times, maybe two other times. But this is, in effect, part four. And we will pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We had finished chapter 2. We talked about how I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I hope you made a mental note that that's a classic example of why and how very carefully you must read every word in a verse or in a passage so that you understand what's being said and what's not being said. It's one of the rules of Bible study is read very carefully the verse. Now, I don't know if that's one of the 12. I don't believe it is. It's just read carefully. Probably could be rule 13, but the context is important. And so among you is part of the context, even though it's within the single verse. So pick it up in chapter 4. Now what we're going to do is sort of, in a way, at least through certain parts of this final part 4, we're going to plod carefully through all the other places where the word gospel appears. We're going to come to a conclusion at the end, but before we can reach that conclusion, we have to be sure we have absolutely, thoroughly covered the word gospel in the Bible. Once again, we started with the understanding you have to believe the right gospel. There is a truth of the gospel. You even find several times we're going to see this afternoon the word truth of the gospel. There are errors in the gospel that you can exchange the gospel and you can pervert the gospel. In either case, you move from the truth of the gospel. But here we are in 1 Corinthians 4. And we'll pick it up in verse 15. Now, that's an interesting verse. Verse 13, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the earth. Now, that's interesting. If you really want the context, and I think we probably have time to read it, maybe I will. We'll pick it up in verse 9. It's an incredible statement. You are in a church where you are considered by those around you as filth. That's quite a strong statement. Verse 9, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle. You look in the margin, it's theater. You know, you wear spectacles. When you make yourself a spectacle, it's almost a form of theatrics, a drama, a play, a theater, unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Now, it'd be fallen angels there. We are fools for Christ's sake. Now, that's a pretty big kind of stabbing sarcasm there. But you are wise in Christ, this congregation with every conceivable problem. We are weak, but you are strong. You're honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. You know, being an apostle in previous ages was a difficult proposition. Now, that's strong language. Here is about the strongest language you could ever receive. What if a minister stood up and talked to you in that way? If I talk to you in that way, you know, you're all strong, I'm weak. You all are honorable, I'm despised. That's strong language, and here it is recorded for all time. But it's kind of interesting when you pick up the context a little further. And labor, working with our own hands. We go out and work a job on our own, and we're still reviled. We bless. Even though we're reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world. Now, if you're really going to be honest with the context, it's talking about leaders, talking about apostles, but it's basically everybody, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Well, now tonight you women are going to wash your dishes. You may put them in a dishwasher, but before you do, particularly certain pots, you're going to off-scour all kinds of junk, things burned, grease, chunks of dried food that are stuck to your non-Teflon pots and pans. You know what off-scouring is? As a kid, I had to pull out the Brillo soap pad. I don't even know if they have those anymore, where it was like steel wool and this stuff. And I had to scour the pots. My father would come in. I've told this story. I had to do the dishes every third night of my entire childhood. with my brother and sister, and we would work deals and swap shifts and so forth. We'd go a week at a time, then that'd be seem too long. We'd go a day at a time, then every third day you'd have to do the dishes. And my mother's final act when she would cook would be to leave the kitchen and toss three hand grenades. You never saw a lady who could leave a kitchen in a more disaster zone than my mother, because she was this awesome gourmet cook. Her thought was, my father was in agreement, was I cook, you clean. And so we did, and you know, I dealt with a lot of off-scouring and had to go out and dump the trash every night. My father taught us to put the newspaper down, and you know, you pour the coffee grounds, you know, all of that, pour the coffee grounds, all the other stuff, and then of course they didn't have the garbage sacks back then. You put it in a regular grocery sack. And if you didn't wrap it in newspaper, not these plastic sacks today, it would go right through the newspaper, through the sack. You'd reach down into the trash can. I did this many, many times. And out came the top of the sack, and everything else was in the bottom. And my father would say, served you right. And a lot of that was the off-scouring. I remember when dishwashers came out, my father said, why would I buy a fourth dishwasher? Why would I go buy one? I've got three. So I know what off-scouring is. It's junk. If you leave it out very long and it ferments, the odor is exciting. And so anyway, that's a pretty strong term. An apostle, Paul, all of them he was referring to, are filth and off-scouring. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. You have wrong attitudes. Be careful how you view us. We have suffered persecution. We have blessed those that reviled us. We didn't charge you for the gospel. We labored, working with our own hands. You think you're strong and we're weak. What have you been through? Look at what we've been through. You think you're honorable. What are you doing? What are we doing? You see? And so forth. Now, I warn you, yes, God's ministers sometimes have to warn. We have to warn. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Now, this is a fascinating verse because it defines how Paul was their father in the gospel. The Bible says, call no man father, and yet Paul calls himself here your father in the gospel. Notice what he says. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Now, it's interesting. Along come a lot of false instructors. Now, the Corinthians didn't have that many, but they had oodles of them. And a lot of 2 Corinthians 11 talks about those oodles of false ministers. You think you have all these instructors, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, he didn't say he had begotten them with the Holy Spirit. That's the Father in heaven's job. But in a sense, they had been begotten with the gospel. Once the gospel enters your mind, it's the only other thing you can find in the Bible, brethren, that is the true gospel, that is also considered an actual begettal. It's as though that gospel enters your mind and grows. That's what a begettal does. In South Dakota, they just decided, and yesterday basically, have been going all week discussing this, in the House and the Senate, and apparently the governor is going to sign into law this bill banning all abortion in South Dakota. It is a declaration of war across America in this conservative upper Midwestern state. They feel like the stars, as one person said, are lined up in the Supreme Court. They may be one vote short in the Supreme Court, but they've declared this war. They believe states should have the right, prior to Roe v. Wade, they did, to ban abortion in any way they want. It's states' rights. If we want to murder in our state, we're allowed to. If you don't want to murder in your state, you don't have to, that kind of thing. And so they feel by the time it'll actually get to the Supreme Court in several years, there'll be one more conservative justice, and they'll win either 5-4 or 6-3. Now, some would say if it got there today, and it won't, there'll be challenges. Millionaires are lining up saying they're going to empower this court battle. Opponents of abortion rights, abortionists, are going to line up. This is going to be war. But when a life begins, when a begettal takes place, whether it's in an animal or whether it's in a human being or whether it's a begettal of God's Spirit with the Spirit in man and a spirit embryo is growing, there is growth. Begettals yield growth. Now, you need to just stop and think, because you probably never thought of this. You probably never read that verse and thought of what I'm going to say right now. And that is, when you are begotten with the gospel, the all-encompassing, the overarching, transcendent understanding and knowledge of what that gospel means, not just to you, but for the church, eventually the whole world, is a literally growing thing in your mind. It just grows and grows and grows and grows, literally like the kingdom of God compared to a mushroom seed. It is the message about a growing kingdom that will eventually overspread all nations. You know, brethren, most people have the idea that when the kingdom of God arrives — this could be a whole sermon, and I've given whole sermons at the feast on it — when the kingdom of God arrives, it arrives sort of like the tooth fairy. A wand is waved, and all nations come to peace, wholesomeness, tranquility, abundance, prosperity, happiness, and supreme joy. Decency and order breaks out. All famine, disease, suffering goes away, and surely there will be massive worldwide healings. But it just won't be that way. The world will be in an absolute horrific mess, and it'll have to be reconstructed under the guidance of the kingdom of God, which will slowly grow once again. Everywhere the kingdom of God is, you have growth. That's why it's said back there in Isaiah 9 that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now look, no end is no end. It just grows and grows and grows. Where it's going to go beyond the earth after the new heavens and the new earth come down is a subject for other sermons in part, but I can tell you right now, there are a lot of things we don't know. We look through a glass darkly. We don't know exactly what God will have in mind way down the road. Some very exciting things are planned, no doubt, but I mean beyond the point of the great white throne judgment, beyond the point of God the Father coming here with the new heavens and the new earth and making his headquarters for the rest of eternity, apparently, here on earth. That's going to be something where we will see yet again the kingdom of God will continue to grow. How will that be? I don't know. I don't know any more than I can understand where God came from or how two beings can create 10 billion trillion stars. I don't understand that. But I do know that the kingdom of God grows. Wherever it is, it grows. Now, Satan understands that and has created a counterfeit. And so he said the kingdom is the church. Or the kingdom is the Catholic Church. The kingdom is wherever missionaries can spread it. So they're out spreading a different kingdom of God, which they define as the king of the kingdom, you know, Jesus. We've covered all that. But the kingdom of God grows, and it first grows in your mind until it's the all-consuming, overarching understanding that drives your life. And you don't want to seek anything else ahead of it, and you seek it first. All right, now that's an interesting statement. Paul is and was the Corinthians' father in the gospel. He was their father in the gospel, and he had begotten them. I have begotten you. Now, you just can't get away from that. And he could say that he was their father in that sense and not be defying, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. You're going to want to think about this. You're going to want to think. He was not saying, call me father. I mean, it wasn't their physical dad, and he wasn't going against what Christ said when he said, call no man father. He didn't want them to call him father or reference him as a father, but he was telling them, I put the gospel in your mind. I begot you, and now you understand again what a begettal is. That should be exciting to you, because you were at one point begotten of the gospel, and that gospel has to grow in your understanding. Other than the Holy Spirit, and I'll repeat this one last time before we go on, you cannot find in Scripture that you were begotten by anything other than the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. You have to break the word gospel back down to kingdom of God, of course. You were begotten with the kingdom of God. It is growing in you. Where God's Spirit is in you, that understanding and knowledge is growing in you. Begin to understand a little bit more about why the gospel had better not be perverted. Do you know what begot you? When God's Holy Spirit begot you, did you know what that was? All the verses about it, real clear, isn't it? So when the gospel begets you, is that something we can allow to be perverted or exchanged or changed or traded out for something else? No, not at all. Chapter 9. I don't often, brethren, try to make sermons as thorough and as comprehensive as these. I try to be thorough in the way I preach. I hope I've always been that way. I hope that God judges me that way. I'll find out. But I try to be as crystal clear as I can. But on something as important as this, you just can't cover it in one sermon. As I said, I don't ever remember in my entire ministry ever hearing one sermon ever given about the gospel. It was considered, unfortunately, it was considered so basic you never needed to preach about it. So along came some agents of a different God, and they sold a bill of goods that scores of thousands of people bought almost as easy as taking candy from a baby. It's a shame a lot of ministers didn't preach on the gospel, the kingdom of God. It's basic stuff, and a lot of ministers didn't want to give basic stuff. They thought it would be boring. And now a lot of people believe very different gospels. Chapter 9 and verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power where we could have received your tithes. If you look at the context, he said, we could have taken tithes. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And so forth. Verse 4, have we not power to eat and to drink? To lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as well as the brethren of the Lord and Peter. Yes, Peter was married and so forth. You don't hear about a lot of those wives, as we've said, but that's at least one pope who got married. Anyway, verse 13, just kidding. Nevertheless, we have not used this power to take up tithes, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Some have looked and said, well, we should all follow Paul's example. Paul, for unique reasons, did not take up tithes. It's in the interest of people in the splinters, in many cases, to say ministers should not be paid because Paul wasn't. Look, Paul had persecuted the church of God in a unique way. There were brethren in God's church who died, who went to prison, and who died, tortured first, because of what a man who went on to be an apostle did. Let me just say that again. I mentioned it before. Paul's circumstances were unique. He said, I have to be above reproach. Since I did all those things, there's always going to be a little question in the back of people's minds. Here's a guy who caused the death of my Uncle Bob or my mother, and now he's teaching me the truth. So he just said, look, I'm going to be above reproach. I'll remain a tent maker, and I will live on my own. I'll work my own job. I will not take tithes. So that nobody can say, I'm in it for the money, I've got a false motive, that I somehow figure out, hey, if I become a minister over there, I can get paid by the tithes of the people. He had the power, though, and he made sure everybody knew he had the power. And he said, I've coveted no man's gold or silver, no man's apparel. I never was in it for the money. But he wants to make it very clear that there was a power there. All right, verse 14, even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. All those who say you should never have a paid ministry because of Paul ought to read what Paul said. They should be able to live of the gospel. I know where that idea comes from. You shouldn't have a paid ministry. I wish we could. If it was the Philadelphian age and the work was going to last 52 years and we had time to establish three colleges, we'd have a paid ministry again. There's nothing wrong with it. It just doesn't fit our time. And frankly, where are the ministers that we'd pay? Where are they? Two-thirds of them fell away, never made it out of worldwide. At least not in any condition the Church of God could ever use them again. Then the rest went off into the splinters with corrupted understanding. So really, the problem's solved for us. We have at least one paid minister in another part of the world and other paid ministers here. If we ever needed to have other paid ministers, we would, and possibly we will. There may be some things down the road you'll be hearing about, but that's all I'll say at this point. I'll just say that we'll see. We'll see. But the one who wasn't paid is the one that God used to remind everybody the ministry of Christ can be paid. If I were Satan, I would say, no, I don't want that. Because you can't care for the flock in the same way. We don't have to have paid ministers yet. Maybe I should just spend a couple minutes on this. We don't need them because the flock is so scattered. And they're here a little, there a little, that to hire a pastor or pastors in any given place would be very inefficient for us. You don't have big congregations. When I was fired from the Worldwide Church of God, I had 520 people in Akron. My area extended about 15 minutes to the north, and then I was into a different pastorate. And it went about 15 minutes to the south. It went about 30 minutes east and about 35 minutes, maybe 30 minutes west. That's just a handful of zip codes, 520 people. They all lived together. They had issues. And they needed a resident pastor. And so it's a very different ballgame. I don't know how I would have pastored those brethren if I was selling shoes somewhere or doing something else. I would have been sort of a weekend pastor. The numbers do not dictate it at this point. We're past the Philadelphian age. We're in the Laodicean age. That said, though, I will not preclude that there could be someday, I would guess, maybe a handful of regional pastors in different parts of the world. That could happen. We will see. Some interesting things might develop. All right. But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. I don't have some motive behind the motive here. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. I glory in the fact that I do this as a service, he's saying. And I glory in God. I'm not in it for the money. And no one can say I have a motive. I made mistakes in the past, but I'm not doing it for any other purpose but to serve. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I don't have a choice here. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now, I'm reading all of that because I just wanted you to realize, you see the word gospel over and over. We can learn some other things as we read the context, and we're doing that. But you see the word gospel over and over. There's nothing about the gospel, about Christ. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. Not about him. That I abuse not my power in the gospel. So the word gospel is found over and over. If we just read here and there and just keep reading, just find that word just over and over and over again, and you cannot make it about the personage of Jesus Christ. All right. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I told you this would be thorough, but I hope you're finding it interesting as well. Verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. When you know you realize that God has been incredibly benevolent to you as a minister, tremendous mercy shown to you, particularly Paul could say that, it inspires you. You don't flag or lag. You don't faint. You drive on, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we can just hand our conscience to other people and we're just pure. All other men can look at our conscience and see we've been honest with the scriptures. We've not had a financial motive. Remember, the Corinthians would have already read the first epistle, that this is in a sense an extension of that. So that's kind of like a foundation to what we're going to read here in the second epistle, in a few verses. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Every time you read the word gospel, you ought to just say good news. Just the good news of Christ. The best news the world could ever have is that the government of God will reign on earth. It is wonderful news that the world has a Savior and a high priest. Christ is a King of Kings and a wonderful counselor and the captain of our salvation, that he's an apostle and a prophet and all the other things that he is the Son of God and God in the flesh. All the things that Christ was, that's good news. It's not like there's only one form of good news. But the ultimate good news is not listed in the scriptures as Christ's role. You might think about that. What's the very best news you could give someone? It isn't news about Christ. Lots of things that are wonderful news. Being healed is wonderful news. We'll read a story of a man, an impotent man who was healed. There's wonderful news. Lots of good news. Christ would be way up there. But Christ didn't think who and what he was the best news he could give people, or he would have delivered that. But the gospel is called good news, and it's a message from Christ, but it's about the kingdom of God. and is a glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It's a wonderful thing, brethren, when the gospel shines to people. I am so excited about things that are developing in the background. We are on the cutting edge of things so immense, so absolutely colossal, that in essence boil down to the light of the glorious gospel, the best news, the best good news that the world could ever hear, emanating from this part of northeastern Ohio. That's exciting to me. There isn't anything else you could ever do for another human being that could be as good as that good news. You know, people say, I got good news, bad news. We all do it. I've done it many times. What do you want, the good news first or the bad news? And then there's good news can be anything. The bad news can be anything. Ultimately, if you think about it, we bring the best and the worst of good news and bad news as an organization. As an organization, you need to think about this. Every time we open our mouth, we could start with, I've got good news and bad news. Which do you want first? Now, which do you think exceeds the other? Not which precedes the other, which exceeds the other. The good news is better than the bad news. You ever talk to people and say, I've got good news and bad news, but the good news is better than the bad news? You ever do that? My daughter did it the other day, and I wish she wouldn't do it. But anyway, she kids me about it, and I do it too. She got it. She came by it naturally. But if you think about good news and bad news, I wish we didn't have to give bad news. The world will not announce the good news because they don't understand it. They won't announce the Bible's bad news because they're weak and cowardly. They know what prophecy states. They have some general understanding that horrific times are coming. Try to find ministers who will say much about it. Best you could say is they're at least consistent. They don't get the good news right and don't say the bad news at all. Once in a while, a preacher, I could think of a couple, have said things. These are very politically driven preachers. They like to appear on talk shows and be thought well of by men, but at the same time, they know certain verses and they understand they have a big stage. They're big, well-known television preachers. You can just about figure out two of them that I have in mind, and they're often on this or that talk show, Hannity and Combs or whatever, and they have their different programs. And once in a while, they will suggest that a little bit of punishment is coming or God is angry, and then they get blasted for it, and they quickly apologize. They go into a shameful shuffle, and they apologize for having said things that they know are in their Bible 10 times stronger. They're in spades, and they haven't said it anywhere close to as strong as we have to say it. It's called cowardice. They're just afraid to stand up and say the bad news. We as a work have the best news going, and unfortunately we have to announce the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, as Daniel and Christ and, of course, Jeremiah referenced Jacob's trouble put it. We have to say that. You find the splinters quickly backed away. They don't want to be the bearer of bad news. Chapter 8. Verse 16, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you, and we have sent with him the brother, possibly Luke, who I'm not sure who that is, you could speculate, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Well, he can be praised in the gospel. It doesn't say anything about a gospel of Christ, about Christ, I mean. It's just an interesting phrase, praise in the gospel. I'm trying to bring in all the different kinds of ways that gospel is found in context. By now you've figured that out. Chapter 9, verse 13. Verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. Well, that's an interesting statement now. It's another different way of putting it. Your subjection unto the gospel of Christ. You come under that gospel. Well, it's a message about government. It makes perfect sense you would be subject to the gospel and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. I might pause and ask, as we see these different phrases, praise in the gospel, subjection unto the gospel, the truth of the gospel, we'll see in a minute, are you seeing it bigger and bigger? Is the begettal of the gospel of the kingdom of God from the moment of your conversion in your mind now growing? Can you see it growing? How big this is? Let's see some other exciting things as we continue here. Let's finish in 2 Corinthians, then we'll go to Galatians and notice some really interesting things. Chapter 10, verse 14. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. I just keep going on down through every time you see it. I don't want to repeat it every time. We'll never get done. Do you ever see anything about the gospel is Christ? No, it's just not there. So we keep on going. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. Now you go back to 13, interesting point, for we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule. Well, that's the same word. It's rule or line. It can be translated line, it is in 16, or rule, it is in 13. You know, you ever had, toe the line? You know where the term comes from? Toe the line? Right there. If you look it up, it means you toe the line. There are ministers who tell you, toe the line. I know I quote my parents a lot, but I had a mother who said, David, toe the line. I did. And that's where it came from. I don't think she had a clue it came from the scripture. The ministry, in part, is here to tell God's people, not in an abusive way, not in a harsh or a dictatorial way, but they bring the measure, middle of verse 13, of how to tell you, with God's authority, to toe the line. Now, as you're reading the Government of God book, and more are writing me, it's encouraging. I love to hear people comment back. I'm convinced it's the best book that I've written. I had more time. I decided to go slower. And when I finally found time, it's kind of a miracle. I never told anybody this story. Some in the office know it. I could not find time to even get started on that book. I know God blocked me from having time. I couldn't find time. And finally, suddenly, about 4 or 5 weeks opened up, and I was able to write it almost nonstop. Every single day I worked on it, probably maybe it was even up to 6 weeks. I couldn't find a single day. I couldn't get started. And when it finally opened up, boom, it was as though it was time and my plate cleared. And I could practically work on it day and night. But I know that one of the reasons was that I had to be ready to write it. But number two, when I did, I had to be able to concentrate on it. The book had to flow in such a way. And I'm adding a few little things to it here on one more version in the next week or 10 days. I'm starting into it actually a little bit tomorrow, adding a few insets, explaining what governments are and helps are, and a couple other quotes about prophets and just a few other little things I want to touch up in it. I want to talk about how human nature hates government and a few other little things. But the book is done. I mean, I started reading it the other day, and normally I can't read it, a book with a pencil in my hand. My own books, I just start chewing them up. But I was reading part of, well, I don't exactly chew them up, but I mean, I have to make notes. But I was reading to my brother several pages. He was here this weekend, and last Sunday morning I was going over some parts, or maybe it was Monday morning, and we were reading a section about a group he'd been in, and I got done reading. I wrote about 4 or 5 pages to him, and I realized, wow, I wouldn't have changed a comma in there. I'm glad I stayed on that. I invariably, when I'm reading my books, I have to run get a pencil and make a note so I can make a change. But you're beginning to understand that the government of God is a much bigger thing if you've read the book. I hope by now all of you have. Chapter 10, we finished. Chapter 11. Now, we've covered this, but I want to cover it again because now we're ready for it in context. Chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Remember all these verses? But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Yes, once again, let me say, so your minds could be ours too, should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For, here's how it would happen, if he that comes preaches another Jesus, nobody would come saying, I'm preaching another Jesus. They'd just do it, you know, because it's a whole different set of doctrines. That's how you know it's another Jesus, including a gospel about Jesus. And as I explained, since a gospel about Jesus couldn't be about the true Christ would never allow that. He would never allow his servants to preach a gospel about him. It has to be another Jesus. Anybody who preaches Christ as part of the gospel is preaching a perverse gospel, is under a curse. Christ could not be leading them. Therefore, automatically, it's an equation. I want to keep saying this in every possible way so no one can misunderstand it. It is another Jesus, period, whom we have not preached. Or if you receive another spirit, which we have not received, how would you do that? How would you receive another spirit? Very easy. It's spirit. It's hard to see. It has to be through what that spirit teaches, all kinds of wrong doctrines. That's why I can state so confidently, if time went on, if we were not living in the seventh era, or there's an eighth or a ninth or a tenth era of God's church, I can tell you that the splinters would totally fall away and go back to the world, totally, because a different spirit is leading them. They get angry when I say that. Instead of repenting, they get angry. There's no mystery there. I don't have extraordinary insight. I just believe the book. They will eventually be seduced into every conceivable Protestant harlot's doctrine you can possibly imagine if the tribulation did not cut short their descent. They're going to be saved by the bell. Do you understand? There aren't 8, 9, or 10 eras. There's only 7. We have to be careful we don't slip and let another spirit in. And the way you know is different doctrines come in, which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with them. They wouldn't bear with Paul, but along came one of these 10,000 instructors in Christ who hadn't begotten them with the true gospel, and they're seduced that quickly. All right, verse 7. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Now look, for those, I'm just going to say, for those who say the gospel of Christ is about him, what do you say about the gospel of God? Is it about the Father? Is there another gospel about the Father? No, it's just another way of saying the exact same thing. The message of the kingdom of God would surely be the good news of God. And it's the same thing. Now, Galatians. All right, let's look at this verse we've seen before, but a little more closely. We'll watch it set some things up. Now, here in Galatians is where this same Paul warns about another gospel. Verse 6. Now, it's interesting. We're going to look at it a little more closely. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. All right, if you on the very same page in some Bibles, I suppose, or maybe a page apart, here are two congregations, Corinth and Galatia, who got goofed up with other gospels. So I want to just stop, since they happen to be back-to-back right here in context, and say what I've not said before. It apparently is a very, very easy thing to get fouled up on the gospel. I read a paper that someone wrote this week, and it, in the world's churches, the single greatest error, if I could summarize it this way, and you may have never thought of it this way, the single greatest error that the Protestant, the world's churches commit is because they are Christ-centered, as they would define it. They are Christ-centered, and their gospel is about Christ. They basically sweep all of the things in the scriptures that tell you you must actually do certain things to be Christian. They sweep them all aside, and they find a way to say they are fulfilled in Christ. You don't keep the Sabbath, you rest in Christ. That's what he meant. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. You rest in him while you go out and cut trees down or wash the car. Oh, what are you doing? Sweating, you know, pouring off of you, cutting the grass or whatever. What are you doing? I'm resting in Christ. You see, that's what they mean. It's silly. as I explained, and I want to repeat it again, the holy days were swept out of people's minds in a two-step process. It would have never worked if there was one step. I said this in part one, but I want to reiterate it. They did it in two steps, and they were smart. Number one, they said that all of the holy days point to Christ. And they let people keep the holy days, and they eventually just celebrated Christ in one fashion or another, tied a meaning that was somehow Christ-related to the holy days, and got people thinking about Christ is all important, Christ is all important, and the next thing they did is they just shucked the holy days and said, no, we keep the substance, which is Christ. They told them that when they were keeping the Sabbath, they were focusing on Christ. They were resting on Christ. The actual day is a shadow. Christ is the substance. He's the essence. He's the form. And for a while, people kept keeping the Sabbath until they finally said, all right, now we're sufficiently focused on Christ. Two-step process. We can just shuck the Sabbath. That's the way they did it. People would have never made the step if they had not been seduced. And the way the Worldwide Church of God got date raped is they were first drugged with another Jesus. And then it was real easy, now that you understand what anointing your eyes means. And they used the best theological date rape drug you can find, and that's another Jesus, born of another spirit, also put by those leaders, the apostates, into their gospel. Sorry to be graphic, but I find that God is graphic, and so maybe I shouldn't say I'm sorry to be graphic, but that's what happened. Which is not another. Now, it says another gospel, which is not another, because you can't have more than one. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert. Now, that's different. You can either take the gospel and totally change it, or you can pervert it. So, and obviously, if you change the gospel, you're perverting it, but you can pervert the gospel with not entirely changing it. For instance, if the gospel is the kingdom of God, that is the true gospel. If you say the gospel is Christ, that's another gospel, completely different. If you say the gospel is the kingdom of God and Christ, the vast majority of people who survived the Worldwide Church of God, almost all of them, not quite, believe the gospel is the kingdom of God and Christ. You have perverted the gospel, not entirely changed it. That will come later. For some, they will switch over completely prior to the tribulation. Others will be saved by the bell. So anyone who switches to another gospel is simply accursed. For though we are an angel from heaven, though we, in other words, an apostle. Have you ever seen an apostle preach a different gospel? If you go back a few years, you did. Apostles can, though we, talking about apostles, apostles can preach a different gospel. There was an apostle sitting in the church, a false apostle. It can happen, and people should have read this, though we, that's what it means, or an angel from heaven. If an angel flew down from heaven and preached a different gospel, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you. It doesn't say any of the several gospels. There's not several. There's just one. So Paul couldn't have had a second gospel in mind. This is another reason. He didn't say if they preach any other outside the array of gospels we have, they just any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have you received, let him be accursed. Now, I'm trying to explain this in a technical way. I understand that if you say the gospel is the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, it is another gospel. It's just that it has the truth mixed in with it. It is, I guess you'd describe it as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right there in the doctrine of the gospel. It is another gospel if it's been altered. God said you don't add to his words, you don't subtract from his words, and surely we would agree that applies to the gospel, wouldn't we? We'd all say that. But it's also a perverted gospel. If I were the devil, I would sell the splinters a hybrid. I would get them believing that by adding Christ to the kingdom, not leaving the kingdom out, but by adding Christ to the kingdom, I had gotten them to grow. I had given them advanced enhanced understanding. Do you understand? I know that some of them, I would know if I were the devil. Remember, we used to ask that question years ago. We had an article in the Good News entitled, If I Were the Devil. I would know that if I just said it's Christ outright, I would lose a lot of people. And if I'm the devil, I know that if I pervert the gospel, I bring a curse on an organization. I wouldn't care if they said the gospel was Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of Christ and the kingdom of God. I wouldn't care. I would be happier if they wouldn't focus on this coming kingdom when I get thrown in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That'd make me happier if I were the devil. But at the same time, as long as they're under a curse, that's my goal. I want to put God's people under a curse if I were the devil. You need to see that. Verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. He certifies there's no change. No man came along and changed it. It's the gospel that Christ preached. It's not after any man. All right. All we have to do is stop and say, what did we prove Christ preached? The only thing he ever talked about, we've been through the gospels, his parables, his sermons, Sermon on the Mount, wherever he came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So no man can bring anything else, and he's certifying that he didn't. So it removes all doubt, since there's no other man who was permitted to add anything to it. It can only be the kingdom of God. Chapter 2, verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach unto the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, there he is preaching the gospel. Verse 5, we can pick it up, maybe 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, yes, Paul said he had perils of false brethren, later there in 2 Corinthians 11, there are false brethren. And brethren, we need to be aware there are false brethren who do get into the church. They look like brethren. We saw a whole bunch of them in the last century. Unawares, brought in, they look like brethren. If you knew who they were, then you wouldn't call them false brethren. They would look like just imposters who got in. Who are they? But they look like brethren, therefore they're unaware. Brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Well, they want to take them back into rituals, the rituals of the law. That's the book of Galatians. It talks a lot about it. We don't have time for that now. To whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour. Don't listen to it for 1 minute when they want to take you down there. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, here we are. Remember, men added the chapter division. He's right back. This is a theme to Galatia. You can't get away from the truth of the gospel. Come on down to we'll pick it up in verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, Peter, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, there it is again. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compel you, the Gentiles, to live as do the Jews? Okay, we get into another problem there. But the point is, the truth of the gospel, chapter 3. Now, this is interesting. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Now, what is the context? The gospel. The Corinthians got swept into a different gospel. So did the Galatians, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now look, if Christ was the gospel, he missed a golden opportunity to add the word gospel, because now we're talking about Christ crucified. The gospel's everywhere else in the book, but here where it should have been, where we're talking about Christ's crucifixion, it's just obeying the truth. All right, come on down. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? You're going to go back and do these washings and oblations and rituals and ceremonies and think you can be righteous? You require Christ in you, the Holy Spirit in you, scrubbing and cleaning you and making you righteous as Christ relives his perfect life in you. You're not going to get it through stuff that was used for hundreds of years and never made anybody righteous. Have you suffered so many things in vain? Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, what was preached to Abraham? Here it is. Thousands of years ago, at that point 2,000 years ago, for us about 4, here's what was preached to Abraham. Ready? Called the gospel. And you shall all nations be blessed. You know what that is? That's the kingdom of God on earth, blessing all nations. Where is Jesus in there? Well, of course, Christ is going to be a blessing to the nations too. I understand that. If the nations don't have a Savior, they're not about to be able to go on to eternal life. Obviously, we have to have a high priest. We have to have a Savior. There has to be a king in Jerusalem to be the King of Kings. There has to be one who sends the law forth out of Zion. Christ has a dozen roles. Wonderful Counselor, and on and on and on. The Prince of Peace. But all nations will be blessed when the government of God, when the entire family of God is ruling. Do you know you are going to bring and be part of a fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham? We are a fulfillment of promises made to Abraham, but you are going to be a different part of a promise. Looking backward, you are going to be part of a blessing to all nations that Abraham heard about. While at the same time we hear that we are his children, he heard about all nations will be blessed. That involves actions of some of us who will be those teachers who tell people, this is the way, walk you in it, turn not to the left or the right. All right? Chapter 4 and verse 13. You know how through my infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. That's all it says. We won't dwell on it anymore. We have to keep moving. Ephesians chapter 1 doesn't say a gospel about Christ, just calls it the gospel. Ephesians 1 and verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom, Ephesians 1, you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Well, now look, if the goal is the kingdom of God, seek you first the kingdom of God, and your salvation, brethren, is to sit on a throne beside the rest of the saints, as Daniel put it. Christ in Matthew 25 described it too. We inherit the earth, we rule cities, as Luke described it, and so forth. Well, that is your salvation. So the gospel of salvation, which is to be in the kingdom of God, it's not a different gospel, same thing. It's just another way of saying it. One of the things that grows in your mind as the gospel grows ought to be your role in it, your part in it. I think I alluded to that earlier. Chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Now the Ephesians were Gentiles. And of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Well, there it is, not called the gospel of Christ. Christ allows you to have access to the kingdom of God. Without a Savior, nobody's going to be in the kingdom. No doubt about that. Chapter 6. Chapter 6. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. I just edited again, anoint your eyes. Just want to go through it and be sure after I had finished the Government of God book that there were not any little touch-ups that I wanted to bring. And I, sure enough, I added some things to the book. Book's a little longer now, and I finished it yesterday. But I was just going over again. I wanted to just touch up a few little areas, even on this matter of how we are clothed with God's doctrines. It was in there plenty strong, but I wanted just to touch it up and a few other things. I think I added, what did I say, 4 pages. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That's just what the book says. Every one of God's people wears a loincloth. And it's a new garment. It's called truth. When you take the truth off, guess what part of the body gets exposed? And That's the point of that book in many ways, or one of the great points. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, well, that's important too. That covers the heart. The breastplate covers the heart. The heart is where your character is. You're righteous of character from the heart. Even though, of course, we understand the mind is really the heart when the Bible often talks about that. But notice again, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, why is it the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Why the feet? Talks about the helmet of salvation, the goal of salvation, but why the feet shod, tied to the gospel, which is also called the gospel of peace? Now you understand from what Paul said to the Romans why it can be called the gospel of peace. The kingdom and God's government and peace will not end. Your feet are what take you through life. You and I walk through life with singleness of eyes where the gospel takes us. Now, we're going to come to Philippians here in just a second, and you're going to see that wherever the gospel takes you, Paul understood it took him certain places. He had to endure certain things as a result of it. That's where you go. The gospel controls your feet, in a sense. That's what it says. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have a helmet, you have a sword, and you have the loincloth of truth. And, of course, the shield of faith and breastplate of righteousness. There's six items there, all on the front of the body, by the way. There's no retreating. You turn, you get speared or shot in the back. But it's a soldier. It's a soldier who does battle. And many times, if you can take a soldier down by hitting him in the feet, you can kill him. And a sword swipe to try to catch a guy in the feet, knock him over, you can spear him. He can't get away from you. You're still on your feet. If you can cut his Achilles tendon, soldiers would sometimes try to do that. They'd try to get a guy spin, cut him in the back, and he'd drop. What keeps you up, what protects you, keeps you on your feet, able to fight, because no, helmet isn't going to help much. Neither is a sword, neither is a shield, neither is the loins girt about or breastplate. If you're on the ground, you have to stay up. What keeps you up and keeps you going and keeps you in the battle are your legs are protected, your feet are protected. What protects you, brethren? It is the gospel. So says God, not me. That's why we could give a sermon on the shield of faith. We could talk about the sword of the Spirit of the Word, and I made sure that that was a little clearer in Anoint Your Eyes this week too, and so forth. But you need to think about that. The gospel's what keeps you on your feet and keeps you going. All right. Now, verse 19. Let me just one other verse here. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's what he did. Philippians 1, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, there it is. That's quite an interesting statement if you think about it. We fellowship in the gospel after services. We will stand up, and you just think if we're fellowshipping in the room, we're enjoying a meal together, and of course we're fellowshipping in the Spirit. The Bible talks about that. The church of God is always broken bread and fellowship from house to house. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It says right after 3,000 were baptized there in Acts 2 and so forth. But we're actually fellowshipping in the gospel. Hopefully we should be talking from time to time at Sabbath services. And I hope our brethren are around the world. We should be talking about the progress of the work. You're just going to have to believe me when I tell you. You're going to have some exciting things to talk about. There are things a-cooking. And as you hear them, talk about them. Keep your feet wrapped strong. Let that gospel grow in you from embryo to fetus until eventually you're born right into the kingdom of God, the very thing that is growing in you, along with God's Spirit. So then you come to verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, and this is the way ministers should think, all of our ministers should think this way, I should think this way, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. Well, Paul describes himself literally as defending the gospel. Now, we're right on the same page in my Bible where we just read the end of Ephesians and what we call the gospel armor. Look at verse 12. The gospel, the truth of God, must be defended. And, of course, verse 12. Now, let's pick it up. And I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, brethren, around the world, let me say again, we will go through things. Some of them will not be entirely pleasant. The goal is, and we should pray that, they always fall out to the furtherance of the work. Paul wrote the Romans. He said, all things work together for good to those that love God. That's one of the ifs, and are called according to his purpose. That's the other one. All things don't work together for good in the world. Neither one. They're not called, and they don't love God. They love a different God for sure. But they've fallen out to the purpose of the gospel. Now let's come down. Verse 17. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. I gave a sermon, I believe, set to defend the gospel. Wasn't that the title of it a while back? Are you set to defend the gospel? Well, one of the ways you defend it is verse 27. Also let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Though whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Don't split up. The one true church and body of Christ sermon covers this verse. You're supposed to strive together for that same gospel. One of the reasons people believe in different gospels are not together. Two problems. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now look, brethren, verse 27 says, let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel. My sister sometimes had to be told, and I'm sure many mothers said this to their young daughters, now that's conduct unbecoming a lady. Any of you ladies ever hear that? That's conduct unbecoming a gentleman. You can say it either way. People today don't seem to worry about that. People eat like pigs slopping at a trough, and they dress a little better than pigs, some of them not as well as pigs, frankly. And you look out there at society, just gross, boorish, coarse behavior. We have to be careful, brethren, that it doesn't spill over into our thinking. We are surrounded. The people of God alive today are literally wrapped and surrounded by the most wicked generation the world has ever seen. And the message of church history is that we tend to take on the environment that we're in. We have to be very careful that our conduct remains becoming of the gospel. We represent the kingdom of God. And in nothing terrified by our adversaries. Well, swords up, shields up, breastplates on, helmets on, loins girded. And, of course, feet strapped tightly with the gospel. You are set to defend and fear nothing. David said, I will not fear what man can do unto me. We're going to be threatened before it's over. We have an open door and nobody can shut it. You're going to be threatened. It will eventually, and you've heard this sermon a few weeks ago, a lot of people's eyes were opened when they understood what we are going to, some of you are going to have to endure, and yet not a hair of your head will be destroyed or taken, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Chapter 2 and verse 22, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him that as a son, they're speaking of Timothy, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Well, we serve in the gospel. We take the gospel, but we serve in the gospel. Chapter 4 and verse 3. And I entreat you also, speaking of Euodius and Syntyche, or Tichy, either way, Syntyche probably. And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. He just thought of himself as laboring in the gospel. If you're down digging a ditch, you're in the ditch. If you're inside building a house, you're in the house. A minister of God is working inside the gospel. That's where he is. That's his employment. Our staff needs to realize, but all of us too, technically, we're working in the gospel, not just preaching the gospel or writing a book about the gospel, but we're working in it and so forth. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel. with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. And verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. I can imagine Paul would have had a few folks wondering about him, as we said earlier. But he talks about the gospel to the Philippians. You just can't turn to a book, now Colossians, where Paul did not talk about the gospel. 1:5. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You're not going to heaven, but you have reservations there. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now here's another congregation being warned. Stay in the truth of the gospel. Don't be moved away, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, don't miss the big picture. Don't shift. Don't move. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, seems like it's always verse 5, and here it is again. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. And in the Holy Spirit. Yes, you do not see power, brethren, in the churches of the world. You go into Protestant churches and it's cold, dark, stained glass, organ music, and not very many folks, and most of them over about 50. Now, some of the evangelical churches and some of the others, a little more active, a little more enthusiastic, but at the same time, no power, certainly no signs, wonders, and miracles. And power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Chapter 2 and verse 2. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully treated. As you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. People argued and fought us. Let me tell you something, brethren, and all over the world, we need to understand. We get mail from folks who do not like what we say. Tell us we're wrong. Send a lot of nasty stuff. Some of them curse at us. And they, you know, it's just going to be that way. You teach the truth, it's going to be contentious. And a lot of them will consider us filth. And they believe we teach another Jesus. And you know what? We do, compared to theirs. It's a very different Jesus. Verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Yes, God's ministers are entrusted with the gospel. Woe unto them if they blow that trust. God could not hand a minister of God something more precious to himself than the gospel. And yet a lot of men have just trampled on it. Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own lives, because you were dear unto us. I'd like to give more if you could. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. So he mentions it to the Thessalonians as well. Chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God. For what purpose? Our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. You know, Paul could hardly talk without mentioning the gospel. We need to be focused on it. It consumed and drove Mr. Armstrong. He could hardly talk without mentioning the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, the gospel is something you obey? The Jesus of this world isn't a Jesus you obey. That's inconsistent, making Jesus the gospel. But if the kingdom of God, which is government, as Christ said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? We have to obey God. We obey the gospel. You know, the thought of the gospel is something you obey. That's why we read we are to be in subjection to it. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Well, we read earlier in a couple weeks ago, that's not a different one, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say Christ is the gospel, just read carefully. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11. Paul writes to Timothy, an evangelist, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Nothing there about the kingdom, other than the kingdom of God, just the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Now God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be you partaker of the, now here's a different phrase, the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Yes, when there's contention and somebody's trying to chop your Achilles tendons because they want to drop you and they want to hit you right in the gospel. Are you talking about the feet for a moment here, but really the gospel? There can be afflictions. There can be battles. And when you're set to defend the gospel, there are adversaries, and we don't fear them. And there can be afflictions. Paul went to prison twice, eventually died. Verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, you can be born into the kingdom of God, and it's the gospel that tells you that. That the gospel is about Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you focus on Him. How does that fit with born into the kingdom of God? Yes, He is the high priest, that the Savior that makes it possible, I understand. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, still in 2 Timothy. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, all right, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. See there, you suffer afflictions. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's go back there. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to move very quickly. I want to finish with two important verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 11. All right. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, he's talking about Christ. You see, in the beginning there where we talked about the gospel, verse 1, and some say that is from verses 3 and 4 on about Christ. No, the problem was the resurrection chapter had to be delivered, had to be preached and written to the Corinthians because there were folks walking around saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. So wait a minute, I told you about the gospel. That is, the goal is the kingdom of God. Christ was resurrected from the dead. How can you believe that there's no resurrection of the dead? 1 Corinthians 15 is not a dissertation about how Christ is the gospel, including his death, burial, and resurrection. If you understand the whole chapter and background, and it comes clearer here, verse 12, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And we preach that he had risen, not as part of the gospel, but beside it. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. You're not going to rise in the resurrection. There's no hope of salvation. And as far as that's concerned, forget the gospel, forget everything, because your whole faith is in vain. Christianity is in vain. How far off, I often have asked the question, how far off can God's people get? They can get so far off they don't believe there's even a resurrection of the dead. Amazing. But it happens. But that wasn't the gospel. Okay, now, 1 Peter 1. Paul, just understand there, if you can make a note in your mind, Paul had to preach and explain about Christ and his resurrection and that there is a resurrection of the dead. The chapter isn't talking about Christ's resurrection, his burial, his suffering, is the gospel. There were folks in Corinth who actually had gotten goofed up about whether there even was a resurrection. And so that's what the chapter's about. Now, that is a rule of Bible study. You be sure you read the whole context. All right, now let's look at what Peter says. We're going to look at Peter a couple times and one other place, and we're done. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. Now, we'll pick it up. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. Now, I'm just turning here because, yes, the Apostle Peter talked about the gospel. We're going to close the sermon with him. With the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, that's fascinating. And you ought to stop and just appreciate the faithful angels of God, never mind the fallen ones, the faithful angels of God do not understand, brethren, the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is not given to them to understand it. They simply can't figure it out. They are righteous angels, but they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. They have never been begotten with the gospel. The only people who can understand the kingdom of God are people who have been begotten with the gospel, and by the way, understand that they have. The angels desire to look into. They're entrusted to protect us at this stage. They are greater than we are. They are powerful spirit beings. This room is probably filled with them. Don't go looking for them, as I've said, or you'll find the wrong kind. But they're here, and they're all around this building. There may be thousands of them. I have no idea. Much more powerful, much mightier than we are, and yet they cannot figure out the gospel. They've never been begotten with it. And they wish they could understand more. They desire to look into it. But they're not prophesied to be part of the kingdom of God. They are ministering spirits, as it says in Hebrews. That's what they do. They're assistants. Tremendous power, but they are not begotten sons. To which angel did God ever say, come, you know, be my son? Hebrews writes. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. You know, because you start with understanding the gospel, all of the rest of the doctrines of God fall into place when you understand the gospel. Can you begin to understand, brethren, why Mr. Armstrong said that the government of God is everything? It's inextricably woven into the coming of the world-ruling super-government or kingdom of God, administered by the family of God. That government, of course, has to be in the church, in embryo. But can you understand how, if that doesn't enter your mind, along with the Spirit of truth called the Word of truth, we're begotten with the Word of truth of the Holy Spirit, the thing that comes right in there with it is now is this growing understanding that there is the kingdom of God that we are to seek. And that opens up the rest of the Word. This is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Once you get the gospel straight, all the rest of the meat can be hung on the bones. You understand God rules people. They must obey Him and be subject to Him, and His law is in place, because when the gospel is fulfilled and Christ returns and we rule with Him, the law will go forth out of Zion, and that involves the entire Bible. And everything about the work of God centers around understanding you announce singularly the kingdom of God. Of course, in this age, we have to give the bad news too. But servants prior to this age didn't have to do that. They always just gave the kingdom. But in the time prior to Jacob's trouble, you have to announce the bad news with the good news. Chapter 4, verse 6. 4 and verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Well, you don't go to the dead in hell and preach. That's what some believe. There are a lot of people who heard the gospel and then they died. They didn't hear it when they were dead. that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. What good would it do to preach the gospel to somebody who's dead? I mean, what good would it do? Do you know there are millions of Protestants who believe that there's dead folks hearing the gospel? What good would it do? Understand? Because they've got this ever-burning hell concept in their head. They read a verse like this, that the gospel is preached to them that are dead. No. It was preached to people prior to the time Peter wrote his epistle. We saw it was preached to Abraham. He'd been dead for 2,000 years by the time Peter wrote this epistle. Lots of folks who had heard the gospel when they were alive were now dead. I mean, isn't it amazing how people just get goofed up? But I wanted to read that. Verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Verse 17, For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Yes, obedience is required. And one of the most direct obedience is you are commanded not to dilute, amend, change, or exchange, or in any fashion pervert or bring another gospel. That's the first and greatest command regarding the gospel. Or you know what happens in the mind? You have a kingdom of God or gospel of the kingdom of God abortion on your hands. And out comes a bloody little spiritual fetus, if you can use the analogy, because it aborted. Somebody got inside and seduced you and was able to get you to go to a spiritual abortion clinic, if I can use that analogy, and pull the kingdom out of its embryonic or later, fetus stages. Jude 14, two final verses. Just turn back a couple pages to Jude 14. God's servants, whoever they are, whenever they lived, always preach this message. Next to last verse. And Enoch, verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, the seventh preacher of righteousness, Noah was called the eighth, his great-grandson, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, what did Enoch preach? Believe in Jesus or something else? No. Before the flood, long before Abraham, this was in about the 24th or 25th century B.C., and even earlier, really, more earlier than that. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, we're reading right from Enoch's sermon notes. Here we go. Ready? Before the flood, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That, folks, is the gospel. It's what God's servants have been preaching for thousands of years, to execute judgment upon all. Judgment's now on the house of God, but eventually on all, to convict all them that are ungodly, among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. End of quote. That's what he preached thousands and thousands of years ago. That's the message. Why did he preach that? Here's why, final verse. That's always the point. It's always the point. And if you doubt it, not that you would, I speak rhetorically, turn to Acts 3. Let's close all doubt down with this final verse about the only thing that God's servants have ever preached. Ready? Here we go. Acts 3, verse 19. Peter had just healed this impotent man in the gate called Beautiful, verse 2, who was lame. And he was excited, and he had his arms wrapped around Peter and John in verse 11, and a bunch of other people came marveling about it, what had happened, this incredible healing, and so forth. Peter had some strong things to say to them, building up in a kind of a short sermon or sermonette. You come down to verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Well, what do you know? The prophets talk about Christ should suffer. Well, they sure did. In Isaiah, we read about his suffering in chapter 52 and 53, and will in a few weeks, in the night of the Passover. They certainly mentioned that. It wasn't the gospel, but they mentioned it. Christ fulfilled a lot of the things they mentioned, as a matter of fact. Repent you, therefore, is what he's saying to them. You saw this healing. You've heard this brief message. Ready? Repent you, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That will happen when Christ returns. His presence is here. And he, that's the Father, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. When you read the prophets, you read about him, you didn't accept him. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution, same as refreshing, or restoration of all things. Mr. Armstrong, as the Elijah, was prophesied to restore all things. So did John. He came as an Elijah. Announced Christ and restore all things. But the final one did. The restitution, ultimately the restoration of all things, will occur when Christ is here. Then it will really happen. Not just all truth to the church understanding about it. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Every single one of the servants of God who have ever lived, it gets even clearer, have taught that Christ is coming, the world will be refreshed, and the restitution of all things will happen at the presence of the Lord. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, not some blaspheming idolater in Oklahoma. All right, this is Jesus Christ. Raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. If it's some human being alive today, then he's got to claim his writings are going to be scripture, because not all men of all time could hear what he said. These men wouldn't hear what a man alive in the 21st century would say. It's ridiculous. But they would hear Christ's words, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, that's why he's called that prophet, shall be destroyed from among the people ultimately. You think that's about some kook in Oklahoma? Of course not. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken. Well, that's what a prophet does. He speaks. That means everyone have likewise foretold of these days. Every minister, every servant, every prophet, every preacher of righteousness, every apostle, they all talk about the coming of Christ, the refreshing and the restitution of all things. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, here we already read this in Galatians, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed when the kingdom of God is on earth. You bet Abraham would have wanted to understand that, what it means that he was the father of the faithful, if he fully understood that part. Unto you, first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Yes, every servant for the last 6,000 years, right up to and through the final small group in the restored church of God, will teach and preach and announce that message, undiluted, unperverted, unchanged or exchanged or made hybrid in any way, while it is still daylight and the night has not come.